All right, if you got your Bible, this is weird. Turn to 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John for a while now till we make our way through that. It's weird not saying Ephesians after saying that for about a year now. So turn in your Bible to 1 John, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. 1 John 1 through 4. And our big idea today is that fellowship with God starts with belief in Christ. Fellowship with God starts with belief in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a history buff. I like history. I started early on in age liking it. And there was one documentary that was on TV. Some of y'all may have seen it. It was Ken Burns' Civil War documentary. Any of y'all watch that? It was on years and years ago. I'm showing my age. It was like 20, 30 years ago. It's been on a while now. But the thing I liked about this one is that it showed what was going on in the Civil War. But it didn't just talk history-wise. It got into the eyewitnesses. Because they would have letters that were written, they would tell about a battle, and then they would have letters written by soldiers back to their family, or they would have letters written by the generals that were leading the men, and it would describe the battle so that it made you feel like you were there with them, because you could actually hear what they were going through as they were going through those battles. And it seemed like it made it more realistic than just having some stolchy old professor of history telling you this is what happened in the war, but then he was able to pull out a letter and say, let me read it from the person that was there, their point of view, how they felt about it. And me being from the South, being raised in the South, I kept watching that documentary thinking in the end, maybe it's going to change, maybe the South will win this one, and it didn't change at all. But I kept thinking, I'm going to pull for the underdog and pull them through, but it never happened. But what we're going to see with John is John's writing to the church in Ephesus. So we just read through Ephesians, which Paul wrote to them, but now John's writing to Ephesus. And he's writing to them as a first-hand witness of somebody that saw Christ. So this is what we're going to be dealing with, is he's now writing from the perspective, I've seen him. And now what does that mean for you and what does that mean for me? So let's pray, then we'll get started. Lord, I just pray that as we go through this letter, that you will open our eyes and let us see Christ in ways we haven't seen him before. Lord, I just pray that you will let us understand what John is talking about when he talks about belief in who Christ is. And when he talks about what fellowship is, what true fellowship of a Christian is, help us to see it, to understand it, but then also apply it to our lives. These next few minutes, just help us to push everything else out of the way and just focus on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's get started with some background information. Because I think it helps when you understand what's going on. Why is John writing this letter? Because letters back then cost a lot of money to write. So for him to write this to somebody, that meant something serious had to be going on for him to take the time to write this. So what's going on? During this time, we're thinking that the Apostle John is the one that wrote this. He was one of the original 12 disciples. So he's writing this. And at some point, John left Jerusalem because he was in Jerusalem and left and went to Ephesus. Now, most likely that happened when all the persecution was happening. When the fall of the temple and all of that started to happen, all the Jews were being persecuted in Jerusalem to the point that they started fleeing out. So not only were the Christians being persecuted, but the Jews were also being persecuted. So now there is a reason for all of them to leave. And most Bible scholars say that John left and went to Ephesus. And that's where he was when he wrote this letter. So, at some point, he left. At the time that he wrote this letter, they date this letter most likely around A.D. 90. So we're talking about Christ most likely died between 30 and 33 A.D., so we're in A.D. 90 now. So we're getting a few years out from when he died. But we're still in that same century. He most likely was the last apostle alive at this point. He's seen all of his friends, those original 12, pass away. He's the last one there. And he's writing one of his last letters to the church to let them know about Christ. This most likely was a circular letter, meaning that there were more churches in Ephesus than just one church. I mean, think about it. Chester is not a big place, right? Would y'all agree with me on that one? Chester's kind of small. But how many churches do we have in Chester? We got a bunch of them. I think the association has about 22 churches in Chester. So if you're going to write a letter and you want to make sure all of the churches in Chester know, you're going to write it and you're going to ask them to read it, pass it on to the next church. Read it, pass it on to the next church. Actually, for us nowadays, we would just post it online so everybody could look at it and see it. They didn't have it back then. They would go and they would read it. Sometimes they may copy it, and then they would pass it on to the next church. That's what a circular letter was, to make sure everybody heard what was going on. And he's writing this after he wrote his first gospel, the Gospel of John. He most likely wrote that around 80 to 85 A.D. Now, John, when he's at Ephesus, he's getting to the end of his life, and he wanted to go to church so much. He wanted that fellowship, which he's going to talk about in here, fellowship, the fellowship of believers. He believed in that so much. They said that the historian Jerome talked about the Apostle John, that he was so weak towards the end that he would literally have men come to his house, pick him up, carry him in, and sit him down in church because he didn't want to miss out on the fellowship that was happening. He called them all his beloved little children. He wanted to see how they were doing. He wanted to speak into their lives. So now he's coming to Ephesus, and he's going to write a letter to them. Now, the purpose of the book and what is happening in the background is there is a thing called Gnostics that have come into the church. And now Gnostics, they said they had this higher knowledge. They had been given this extra knowledge that nobody else had. In fact, the Greek word gnosko is the same as Gnostic. It's just a transliteration of that. So that's where they get the name Gnostic from, the Greek word gnosko. And they basically discounted the birth of Christ. They discounted the resurrection of Christ. Now think about that for a minute. They discount the birth and the resurrection of Christ, meaning that they didn't believe in the incarnation of Christ. They said he didn't have a body. They said that he was just a spirit come to live among us, but that no flesh and bones. Now, there's a problem with that, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 13, he says, "But if there was no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead were not raised." So he's saying that if we believe in the resurrection, but the resurrection didn't happen, we're actually witnesses against God because we're saying what happened didn't really happen. And he goes on and says, "And if Christ has not been raised," or let me start in verse 16 again, "for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." That's how strong Paul felt about it. If the resurrection didn't happen, your faith is worthless, is what he's saying. You are still in your sins. Because if Christ, if all he did was die and wasn't raised from the dead, then the debt of sins wasn't paid. The resurrection is so important. That's what he's saying here. It's so important. than those who have fallen asleep, many of those who have passed away before now in Christ have perished because they put their faith in something that wasn't there, is what he's saying if the resurrection didn't happen. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. That's what he's saying if the resurrection didn't happen. Paul's writing that because he knows the resurrection did happen. But he's saying if the resurrection didn't. And that's what these Gnostics, they're coming in and they're saying, well, Christ really wasn't physically here. He was just spirit, no flesh and bones. Which means that the birth didn't happen and the resurrection didn't happen. But see, we've got this special knowledge that nobody else has, and we know about this, and we're leading everybody else in that direction. But now they also say, because the reason they said that Christ couldn't come in the body is they said that the flesh is evil. They believe that when we're in this body, we're inside this evil temple. And we're being held hostage. Our soul's being held hostage in this body. Now, because they said that, they said that also, because of that, it didn't really matter what you did in your flesh. Because your soul was what really mattered. So they didn't really care about how you lived your life. They didn't care about what you did, whether it was right or wrong. Because your spirit was all that mattered. And when you die, you're going to lose your body anyway. So then when you read the Bible and it tells about don't do this, don't do that, they say, well, that's not really important because it's just your spirit. Do you see why John would be so upset with what they're saying, what they're believing? He's coming in and saying, no, Christ really was in the flesh. So he comes in and he says, I've got to refute this. Because they're coming into the churches that I've been spending time in. They've been coming in and teaching my little children this, which is not the gospel. And he steps in and says, now I need to teach you the gospel. Let's stop and go back to the beginning and talk about the gospel. So what is the purpose of this book? He tells us in 1 John 5:13. In 1 John 5:13, he tells us what the purpose of this book is. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing this so that everybody that reads this book will know they have eternal life. So he's going to put what the Gnostics say to bed. He's going to say, enough of that. And now we're going to talk about what true understanding the gospel truly is. And if you understand it, you believe it, then you will know you have eternal life. Does that sound good for reading a book? Why study a book? So that if we get to the end of the book and you say, well, I believe everything that John says in that book, well, then guess what? You know you have eternal life. There's no doubt there. He's saying that in this. So that's the background on why this is happening. Let's get into what's going on here and starting in verse 1. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life that manifested, that we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. So let's go through verse 1 and 2. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, and we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John's telling us two things in here. So in your outline it says, Christians believe in Jesus' humanity and in His deity. Christians believe in humanity and deity. Because remember, the Gnostics were saying He wasn't human. He didn't have flesh and bones. They were saying He was a deity, that He was God, but He didn't come here in the flesh. So we can see right here that He's saying Jesus is fully human. Because what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen and touched. And he's talking about, he gives us proof that he was with Jesus. Because he says, I was there. What we have heard, he said, I heard him speak. What we have seen, see, I saw him with my own eyes. But see, the Gnostics will say, well, okay, you can hear the Spirit, you can see him. There's no problem with that. But then John says, well, let's take it another step. Not only did I hear him, not only did I see him, I touched him. I touched him. He was flesh and bones. There's no doubt in my mind that he's flesh and bones. In fact, he says in John chapter 13, in John chapter 13, 21 through 27, let me read that. It says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. What's going on here? This is the Last Supper. This is where Jesus is getting ready to tell his disciples, I'm leaving. And with that, he's coming in to do the Lord's Supper. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at the loss to know which of them he was speaking of. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. And he leaned back on Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered and said, the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So then he dipped the morsel and he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So see, John's probably thinking back in his mind and he's saying, I was there at the Lord's Supper. And when it talks about the one that Jesus loved, that's John sitting beside him. And when they were sitting, the tables weren't like this table right here. Those tables were small. They had to sit at them and kind of recline back. Their feet were off to the side of them so that they're kind of leaning back so that John would actually be leaning on Jesus while they were eating. And he's saying, what do you mean that he's not flesh and blood? I sat there at that meal and I was leaning on him. Peter leaned over to me and said, find out who that was. So I leaned back over to Jesus and said, who is it? I was sitting there leaning up against him. What do you mean that he doesn't have flesh and blood? And then remember Thomas, when Thomas, after the resurrection, he didn't believe that Jesus had come back. And he said, I won't believe it until I see the nail holes in his hands and the spear where it hit him in the side. And John was in the room when Jesus came up to Thomas and said, here I am. Here I am. You see these nail holes? They're right here. Do you see this spot right here? Why don't you put your hand right there? Why don't you feel it? And John was sitting there taking all this in and saying, he's truly human. We could feel him, touch him, see him, hear him. There's no way that he's not fully human. But now why did he need to come fully human? See, the way I see this is he had to come and he had to live a perfect life, of course. But the other reason that he came in human form is when I was in accounting and I had to teach somebody something, the way I wanted to teach them something is I wanted to get hands-on with them. And I would go to their desk and I would pull up a chair right beside them and I would sit down and I would say, all right, we're going to figure this out together. And I would pull up the sheet of paper and we would start doing it together. See, the best way for me to teach somebody is to show them how to do it and let them do it. Jesus came here to this earth to show us how we should live a perfect life. And not only to show us, but then help us do it. So see, the other reason that he came in human form, one was for our sins, but two was to show us that it's possible to live that perfect life. To show us that he can do it. When he knows we're going to falter. He knows we're going to fall short all the time. But he's going to give us the example of how we can do it. So he's coming alongside them and showed them how they should live their life. And he's doing it the whole way through. The same I would do in accounting. If I want somebody, if I had an accountant that worked for me and I needed to show them how to do it, I'd sit down with them and I'd take the time and show them how to do it. He came down here, he took the time and showed us how to live a life that honors God. How to do what God wants us to do. Why is it so important that he was human? Because that is part of who he was, fully human and fully divine. He came in flesh and blood for us, to pay a sin debt for us. And so nowadays for us, people don't question whether he was fully human. Have y'all noticed that? It's almost flipped for us, because nowadays people say, well, he was human. Most people will say, yeah, I believe that Jesus actually walked on this earth. Historians can pretty much tell you that Jesus lived. You can go back in history and find words about Jesus from historians. Now think about the importance of that. A simple carpenter's son, a poor carpenter's son, is showing up in history for people outside of Christianity. There are blurbs about him in history. That shows that he actually walked on this world. So nowadays, people don't question that at all. They'll say, yeah, he was a person. He lived back in the first century, way back. I get that. I understand that. I believe that. So they believe what the Gnostics didn't believe. But let's go to the second part. Because see, the people in John's church, they weren't questioning if Jesus was divine or not. They believed that part. But John shows it anyway. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us, what we have seen and heard. So what he's saying here is that Jesus, first of all, what was from the beginning? He starts there, the very first line. It almost sounds like Genesis 1:1. Because in Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Gospel of John, verse 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we come to his gospel, or this letter here, what was from the beginning? And he's linking Genesis to the Gospel of John to 1 John and saying, what was from the beginning? Back in Genesis, back in the very beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he was with them then. And then you go to the gospel and you find out, in the beginning was the Word. Well, we see that Christ was the Word that he's talking about. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's saying he's fully human, he's fully divine. And he's saying, the Gnostics, I know you get the divinity part, but here's the human part. But nowadays for us, we're on the opposite end of that. Because people will say Christ is human, but a lot of them won't say that he's divine. And they'll say he's a good moral teacher. But they won't give that divinity part to him. They won't say that he was truly divine. So he's coming in here and he's saying that the two were one. From the beginning, the two were one. And it seems to me that people nowadays, they know that God created us. They know that there's a God. I mean, people, it's hard not to know that there was a God. You walk outside, you look around, you've got to know there's a God. I mean, how did this stuff just happen? It doesn't just happen. There's no way. I was driving through Wisconsin. I was getting towards the end of my working and accounting career. I was on my last trip for my business before I left to go to seminary. And I'm driving through Wisconsin, and it was in February. It was cold. I was doing inventories for three branches there in Wisconsin. And we'll put it this way. It was so cold that dumb me, I took a pen out for the inventory because we're counting roofing supplies outside. And about 10 minutes into the inventory, my pen stopped writing. I'm like, guys, I think my pen broke. They said, no, your pen froze. That's why you're supposed to get a pencil. Don't grab a pen coming out here doing inventory in February. Grab a pencil because your pen's going to freeze. That's how cold it was outside. So I'm driving from one location to the next location, and as I'm going along, it looked like one of those postcard scenes because the snow was on all the farmhouses, because in Wisconsin there's farmhouses galore out there. And it looked like just something, Thomas Kincaid or something like that, something that he would draw or paint. That's the way it looked. And I thought to myself, Lord, thank you for just giving me this picture of your creation, something that I can see and enjoy. Because life is so fast-paced nowadays that we just forget to stop for a minute and take a look at what he's done for us. And as I was driving from one location to the next, I just took time to take it in and say, there is a God out there. And he has created something beautiful for us. And see, here John is coming in saying that Jesus was from the beginning with God, the one that created everything for us. And here he is now, come to earth for us. So that's what he's meaning by from the beginning, he was with him. And then he goes on and he says, with the Father, starting in verse 2. Says, and the life was manifested, meaning revealed to us, and he has seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life was with the Father and manifested to us. That with the Father there that he's talking about, that basically meant face to face. He was face to face with God, meaning that he knew him. Not just kind of knew him, he knew him very well. Meaning that the two were one. That's what John's saying in here. They were face to face with each other. They were so close and they knew each other because they were one. So he's telling us that he's fully human and he's fully divine. And John is showing that the Word, Jesus, and God, they enjoyed this just tight relationship together that nobody could get in between because the two are one. But now, nowadays, people don't believe Jesus truly was God. Now, have y'all heard that before? Someone say that he's a good moral teacher, but as far as being a deity, couldn't happen. Or coming to satisfy our sin debt, they can't handle that. They don't believe in that. C.S. Lewis, he put it, I like his quote. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Since that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg. I like that. C.S. Lewis just put it the way it is. There's no way that somebody as Christ, Jesus, coming in saying what the things he said he was God. There's no way around that. He clearly says that he's God. But people say he was a good moral teacher. How can you be a good moral teacher and say you're God, yet you're not God, is basically what C.S. Lewis is saying. And he goes on and says, so he's either a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Josh McDowell, he wrote that Jesus is either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. That's your three options. There are no more options. He's either Lord, meaning that he is who he says he is and he should be Lord of your life, He's a liar, meaning that he knew that he wasn't, and he's doing it because he's trying to deceive you. Or he's a lunatic, he believes something that is completely impossible, and he is so delusional that he's so far off base. See, John's coming into him and saying he's fully human and he's fully divine. And you have to make the choice just like they had to make the choice. Do you believe that he's fully human and fully divine? There's no wiggle room there. To have this fellowship that he's going to be talking about, the first thing is you have to accept both sides of Jesus, fully human and fully divine. There are no exceptions. And that's what John is telling us here. But then he goes on next, and he says that fellowship can only come through belief. Fellowship can only come through belief. We can see that starting in verse 3. It says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now what he's talking about here, fellowship is meaning that you're in a relationship with God. And the only way that you can be in a relationship with God is accepting Jesus for who He is, fully human, fully divine, that He came to live the perfect life. He died on the cross to pay your sin debt and my sin debt. And then He was raised from the dead on the third day, defeating death, defeating the devil. If you don't accept it, you don't have fellowship, is what John's saying. The only way you can have fellowship is that you accept that. Belief in who Jesus is the only way. And with that, you now have fellowship with Jesus and with God. And that's the only way. Now, fellowship with believers can only happen when there's fellowship with the Father. No Christ, then we're not having fellowship. It's almost like if a church strays away from who Christ is, but yet they still meet all the time, they're not a church anymore, based on what the Bible says. It would be more like they were just a country club meeting together. It'd be just like that. They were coming together as just a group of friends hanging out, than a group of believers having fellowship with God. That's how important Christ is. That's how much that he's saying fellowship has to have Christ in it. And without it, you're wasting your time with the fellowship part. All you're doing is coming together as a group of friends and having a good time, and maybe you're having a meal, but that's it. Nothing else. So fellowship is so important. Fellowship with one another is derived from our fellowship with Christ. If we don't have fellowship with Christ, we can't have fellowship with other believers. That's fundamental. You've got to have that fellowship together with Christ through God. And then he's saying in verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. He's saying right here, if you don't believe in Jesus and God and who they are, you don't have fellowship with us. But we proclaim it so that you may have fellowship with us. We want you to have fellowship with us. So we're proclaiming it to you. Meaning that we had to have two parts. We got to believe, and after belief, we also must proclaim this to others too, just like he's saying. So that others can have fellowship with us, we now have to go out and proclaim this to others. We can't just sit back. We have to be active in this and have to come out and say it also. But then also he says in here that fellowship leads to joy. We can see that in verse 4. It says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now, nowadays people say that they link joy with happiness. Have y'all noticed that? When I say joy, you tend to think people are going to be happy, right? Well, the last Sunday night we talked about trials, and it said, "Consider it all joy when you go through trials." Well, how can I have joy when I'm going through trials? Because you know that God's with you as you go through those trials, and He's wanting to bring something to light that He wants to change in you. So see, man's definition of joy is it's an emotion evoked from well-being, from success, or from good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing something that one desires. That's what most people think joy is. I'm going to have joy when I get something. I'm going to have joy when I make it finally in this life. That's what they say joy is. But see, true joy can only come through God, can only come through fellowship. And that's what he's saying. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, our joy is in Christ. That is where our ultimate joy is. And it's made complete. Now, how can we have joy here? Well, this is the way I see this. I can have joy knowing where I'm going to spend eternity. I can find complete joy in that. That is an emotion that I can say, I've got it, I know what it is. If I know where I'm going to spend eternity, I have joy in that. So, knowing that will give you joy. Knowing that your sins have been completely forgiven, that will give you joy. That's what he's saying. We get joy because we know that we'll be with the Father in heaven at the end of our lives. And I know that as we start going through life, early on, we don't think about death. The closer you get to the end of your life, the more you start thinking about death. Because you look back at the life you lived, and you look forward to the life you've got left, and you keep seeing, this is getting longer, and this is getting shorter. But for the younger ones, you look back, and that's short, and your life that you're living has got a long ways to go. And we tend to push off thinking about death. But see, he's saying that joy comes in knowing that it doesn't matter where you're at in your life, knowing you're going to spend eternity with him. That's joy. That's what true joy is. But then also he says, we write these things so that our joy may be made complete. Now what is he talking about that complete? What I see in this is that we will experience more joy when we start sharing our faith with others. Now what do I mean by that? Let's think about this for a minute. If you've got family and you're not sure where they're going to spend eternity, do you really have that complete joy? Because you know that somebody at the end of their life may come up and not really have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. You don't know where they're going to spend eternity. If you lead them to Christ, that is going to be a joy that you'll be able to share all of your life in this life and later in heaven. Because now you have the joy in knowing where they're at. Because when you go to a funeral and you're sitting there and everybody's talking about the person and everybody says, well, I know they're going to be in heaven. How do we know they're going to be in heaven? Because they put their faith and trust in Christ. But what if they didn't? We all think that they made it to heaven. But the truth is, if you don't have faith in Christ, you're not there. You won't make it. And that's the sad reality. But God is perfect, which means God has judgment. God offers forgiveness, but if you don't take it, he has judgment. And our joy is made complete in knowing that we have that eternal life, but also our family, our friends have that eternal life. Two times in my life that my joy just jumped traumatically was when my two children accepted Christ. That's a feeling that you can't really explain. And parents, y'all probably know what I'm talking about if your child has accepted Christ. It's like, I don't have to worry about them anymore. It doesn't matter what happens to them today, tomorrow, the next day. I know where they're going. I know where they've put their hope and their trust. And that feeling that you get inside, that's joy coming from God. That's that true joy. But the thing is, we've got so many family members and friends that don't or haven't accepted Christ. And we're not going to feel that joy. So we need to start sharing that with others. We need to be just like John, coming in and proclaiming to others so that our joy is made complete. So what I would do this week is sit back and think, who is it that I know that I'm not sure they know? Who is it that I think hasn't accepted Christ? Because we never know when our time's coming. But I want you to think about the joy you would receive in knowing that they do come to Christ. It's a joy that you'll never... It's hard to explain the way it makes you feel. So as we sing this song, that's what one thing I want you to focus on. How can I, one, know that I've got eternal life, but two, how can I share that with others? What is it I can do? How can I have that complete joy? How can I have that fellowship with Christ, and how can I bring others in? And one way that we can do that is that we're going to have revival here in a month's time. And if there's somebody that you know that you're not sure of, get them to one of the services. I talked to the guy this past week that's going to be doing our revival. He's from Texas, so he's got a little bit of an accent. I think y'all like him, though. His name is Luke Robertson. And every day or every night, he's going to share the gospel. So if there's somebody that you're sure that doesn't know, make sure they're here. Just ask them. Just come one service and let them hear the gospel. Let them hear it proclaimed to them. And if they accept Christ, then you can come tell me about the joy you feel when they come in and accept Christ and how your joy was made complete. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you came down to earth to save us. Not only to save us, but to show us how we should live this life. Lord, help us also to share that with others. Help us to proclaim that and help them to receive that fellowship that you also have given to us. Lord, help us to realize that true joy is coming through knowing you. Not through what we've got, not what our bank account says, and any of that other stuff. It's not joy. But true joy comes when we have a relationship with you. Help us to know that. Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here today that doesn't have that relationship, Lord, you'll place it on their heart. That right now, during this time where we have the song, that they will come down and just give their life over to you. They'll be able to experience the fellowship with you, but also the joy that you can give them. But help us to share that with others too. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.